The Lord is my shepherd. I shall not be in want. He makes me lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside quiet waters. He restores my soul. He guides me in paths of righteousness for His namesake. Even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for You are with me. Your rod and Your staff, they comfort me. You prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies. You anoint my head with oil. My cup overflows. Surely goodness and love will follow me all the days of my life, and I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. Psalm 23. Psalm 23 is a favorite and familiar psalm. It gives us the image of God as a shepherd of His people. It tells us of God's provision. It tells us of God's leadership, of His guidance, and it tells us of God's protection over His sheep. The opening words of that psalm are particularly important. The author of the psalm, King David, is intentionally particular about how he refers to the Lord. Instead of saying, "The Lord is a shepherd," instead of saying, he could have said this, he could have said, "The Lord is the shepherd." Instead of saying those things, he says, "The Lord is my shepherd. I shall not be in want." This picture of God is one that is personal in nature. It shows us that the way in which a person relates to God is much more substantial than just a cold-hearted contract. It is a picture of God's commitment, the commitment of His heart to His people, and is a commitment of His people willfully embracing the Lord. The Lord is my shepherd. When David writes that, he's recognizing that other people in the world seek their provision, their protection, their leadership from other sources other than the Lord. In other words, when he says, "The Lord is my shepherd," he's saying that God is not the shepherd of all, but rather He's specifically the shepherd of His people. God relates to those who belong to Him through the Lord Jesus Christ in ways that are not true of the unbeliever. While it is true that God extends the offer of His eternal love to all people, it is only the repentant, it is only those who accept Christ that are the objects of His eternal love. Without Christ, it is impossible to say the words, "The Lord is my shepherd." Apart from Christ, God can only be your judge. When David writes the words, "Your rod and Your staff, they comfort me." If you can't say the Lord is my shepherd, the rod and staff of the Lord are not means of comfort. They are means of judgment. They are expressions of wrath upon those who are outside His fold. Oh, how we need to be able to say, "The Lord is my shepherd." The metaphor of God as shepherd of His people is what we find in our text this morning. Turn there with me again, Zechariah chapter 10, verses 1 through 12. Like Psalm 23, this text shows us the necessity of the Lord being our shepherd, being able to say, "The Lord is my shepherd." First, the prophet shows us a terrible implication of not having the Lord as your shepherd, and then he gives us two wonderful benefits of being able to say those sweet words of Psalm 23, "The Lord is my shepherd." First, let's look at what we're left with apart from the Lord. Without the Lord as our shepherd, we are left with false hope. every person alive, every person in this room, every person in this town, every person in this country, every person in this world bases their future on something, on some belief. Whether you're an atheist or whether you're a Hindu, and every religion in between, they all have some kind of created expectation for the future. And all of those expectations, apart from Christ, will fail. All of them. Without the Lord as our shepherd, we are left with false hope. In verses 1 and 2 here, the prophet creates a contrast between God, the true God, and between false religion. Listen to how he describes the Lord in verse 1. He says, "Ask the Lord for rain in the springtime. It is the Lord who makes the storm clouds. He gives showers of rain to men and plants of the field to everyone." In our day, we've learned a great deal about how weather conditions form and how rain is created. I did a little bit of research earlier this week, and it's just astounding. When we see it rain, we most of us probably think, "Well, it's raining," and we don't take much note of it. But the way rain happens is the sun warms the moisture in the ground, and the moisture turns into vapor, which goes into the air, and as it rises into the upper atmosphere, it cools and it condenses into droplets, which form clouds, and when you have enough droplets, rain falls. That's just amazing. That the sun, I forget how far away, does anybody know how far away the sun is away from the earth? Far. Thank you. It's a long way. And the warmth of the sun has enough heat to do that. It's just phenomenal. Sadly, I think in our culture, in our world, in our upbringing, what happens when people find out the mechanism for how things work in the natural world, for how rain is created, it has the effect of dulling our senses towards God. See, I find information, like the details of how things as simple as rain, I find it absolutely fascinating. And I believe as Christians, when we look under a microscope or when we observe things in the natural world, that should increase our awe of God, not decrease it. But sadly, that information dulls the senses of the unbeliever towards God. They think, "Oh, well, now we understand how it rains. It's not God that makes it rain. It's the sun warming the earth and water droplets, and then it rains. It's just natural. It just happens on its own." As if understanding the mechanism of how something works makes it less impressive. You should try this sometime. You should go to a auto manufacturer. Does anybody like cars? A few people who like cars. I just saw a picture recently of the 2020 Corvette. It looks sweet. I'm never going to drive one, but it looks cool. Just imagine going to the headquarters of GM and explaining to the headquarters of GM, you know, I know how a car works. I know that there's, you know, you put gas in the tank and it goes through the fuel injection system, it goes into the cylinder, it's compressed by the piston, and then it's ignited by the spark plug, and then it goes out the exhaust manifold, and then the power that's created there goes through the transmission, which transfers to the wheel, and the car drives. Therefore, because I understand the mechanisms of how a car works, the engineers of GM, they don't exist. And GM isn't necessary to build cars. No right-thinking person would think like that, right? But it happens all the time with God. We understand the mechanism, and instead of being more abased, we think God is not necessary. It's not so. It's phenomenal. Ask God for rain in springtime because He's the one who controls the weather. Who put the sun in the sky where it can shine and warm the earth? Who put water in the atmosphere where it could be vaporized and then condensed? God did it all. And He's in control of it in every moment of history. Ask God for rain because He's the one that controls the weather. And from those showers, both wild and cultivated plants grow and they produce food necessary to sustain the life of every living thing on this planet. Now the scale of that is absolutely mind-boggling. I looked up on the U.S. Geological Survey's website how much rain. I was trying to find how much rain fell on the whole earth, but I couldn't find a reliable website. I could just find a reliable website for how much rain falls in the United States. And if you take all the rainfall that falls in the United States in a year and you add it all up and then you divide it by 365 days, you get 12 billion gallons of water a day in rain. That's just the United States. I can't fathom that. All comes from God. Now compare that to verse 2. False religion here in verse 2. Look. The idols speak deceit. Diviners, that is those who worship and lead worship of idols, see visions that lie. They tell dreams that are false. They give comfort in vain. Therefore, the people wander like sheep oppressed for lack of a shepherd. People plead with statues. They are told that represent God, and they are said to have power over things like sunshine and rain. The people that serve the statues and that try and lead the people claim that there is a connection between what these statues can do and what happens in the natural world. And we're told here that these people who put their hope in an idol, in a lifeless statue, look at what it says in the middle of verse 2. These are horrifying words. They give comfort in vain. In other words, it's useless. It's false. When we were in Africa, one of the things that we learned is that one of the reasons why so many people come to the Christian hospital, it's called the Hospital of Hope in Mongo Togo, one of the reasons why so many people come to that hospital is because they know when they go to that hospital, they're going to get the truth. If you seek health care by other means in that country, depending on where you are, it is often the case where they will lie to you about your genuine condition. They will say to you, you have a cold when you have cancer. They will give you an ineffective ointment to treat gangrene instead of telling you that you need to have your foot or hand or arm amputated. And invariably what happens when these people go to these so-called health practitioners and they believe the lie, they believe the false hope, they die. Right? Cancer is not a cold, and a false ointment or a useless ointment will do nothing against gangrene. It's false hope. Our culture is filled with this. People are told things like, you're a good person, and that's all that matters, so you're okay. People are told things like, as long as you're sincere in your belief in what you believe, then it's not important what you believe, as long as you're sincere. Or, we teach people that there's no God at all, which is a sort of false hope, right? We teach people that at the end of your life, it's just over. Nothing happens. It's not true. It's false hope. There's a judgment that follows, brothers and sisters. We say things in our society, in our culture, like science is the way that will make everything better. We just have to invest more in research. We just have to do more science. We just have to travel to Mars and it's going to solve all of our problems. It's false hope. We've been doing it for a long time. Listen to the wisdom of J.C. Ryle. He wrote this about 150 years ago. The friends of purely secular education, the enthusiastic advocates of reform and progress, the worshippers of reason and intellect and mind and science may say what they please and do all they can to mend the world, but they will find their labor in vain if they do not make allowance for the fall of man, if there is no place for Christ in their schemes. And so it is. We've been at this, solve the problems of the world through science for nearly 200 more or more years. How's it going? Not too well, from what I can see. It's false hope. I can think of nothing quite so tragic as giving a man or a woman false hope as they enter into eternity. That's why the Scriptures warn us of hell. That's why the Scriptures tell us about sin. They tell us to come to God through faith in Christ, so that we might leave behind false hope. A good many of you may end up condemned by God because you have failed to give your attention to the truth told to you from this pulpit, but may it never be that false hope has been given from this pulpit. May it never be true that people who come under the sound of the gospel in this church are like sheep oppressed for lack of a shepherd because false hope is given. There's no hope for you unless you can truly say, the Lord is my shepherd. We need Christ in order to have a genuine hope for the future. And the rest of chapter 10 here in Zechariah give us a glimpse regarding what it means to have the hope of the Lord as our shepherd. The prophet here gives us two solid pillars upon which our hope in the Lord is built. Here's the first. With the Lord as our shepherd, we come under His care. The shepherd watching over a flock is more than just an observer. When the flock is threatened by wolves or thieves, the shepherd wields his staff and his rod to protect the sheep. The shepherd leads the sheep where the grass is green and where there is water to drink. A shepherd cares about his sheep, and God cares about His people. With the Lord as our shepherd, we come under His care. God declares this truth in verses 3 through 7. Listen, He says, my anger burns. My anger burns against the shepherds, and I will punish the leaders. For the Lord Almighty will care for His flock, the house of Judah, and make them like a proud horse in battle. From Judah will come the cornerstone, from him the tent peg, from him the battle bow, from him every ruler. Together they will be like mighty men trampling the muddy streets of battle, because the Lord is with them. They will fight and overthrow the horsemen. I will strengthen the house of Judah and save the house of Joseph. I will restore them because I have compassion on them. They will be as though I had not rejected them, for I am the Lord their God, and I will answer them. The Ephraimites will become like mighty men, and their hearts will be glad as with wine. Their children will see it and be joyful in their hearts, and their hearts will rejoice in the Lord. The Lord says here that His anger burns against the shepherds, and He will punish the leaders. That the shepherd and the leader, that's illustrations of those who are over the people of Israel, who are supposed to lead them towards God. That's what a good shepherd does. I don't know if you know this, but the word pastor actually comes from a word that means shepherd. And the goal, the reason for that, a good shepherd, a good pastor is going to lead his people towards Christ, towards God. That's not what was happening in Israel. He's probably referring here, when he's talking about the shepherds, he's probably referring to the kings of both Judah and Israel. And you read, as you read through 1 and 2 Kings, 1 and 2 Chronicles, every time I do this, I'm almost surprised. I don't know why I'm surprised, but I am surprised at how many, the great number of kings and leaders amongst this people that draw them away from the Lord rather than to Him. God is crystal clear here. That makes Him angry, which is why we read about Him bringing judgment and destruction upon the wicked kings and the leaders of the land. We are told here that the Lord is angry with these leaders. He's angry with these shepherds. Notice the end of verse 3. For the Lord Almighty will care for His flock. He cares. That's why He's angry with leaders that lead people away from Him, because He cares about His sheep. He cares about His people. He says He will strengthen His people and give them victory over their enemies. He narrows it down here to Judah in verse 4, and He says that from the tribe of Judah there will come, listen to this, there will come the cornerstone, the tent peg, and the battle bow. Those are all references to the Messiah. The New Testament calls Jesus the cornerstone in Ephesians 2:20 and in 1 Peter 2:6. And a cornerstone is the most important stone in the foundation. It's the stone that makes the building true. It's the stone that joins the foundation together. Without a solid cornerstone, the building becomes nothing. Jesus is the cornerstone of God's people. Then you have the image of a tent peg. I don't know if you've ever gone camping and tried to set up a tent without tent pegs, but it doesn't work. You need to drive a tent peg. You need to attach it to a rope that's on the tent, and you need to drive it into the ground, because the tension of the rope that's being held by the tent peg holds the tent up. And especially if it gets windy during the evening or during the day, you want a solid tent peg. The tent peg of the church, of God's people, is Jesus Christ. He doesn't move. We are also given the picture here of a battle bow. That is, the Messiah will go to war for His people because He cares for them. In other words, Jesus will exercise His power, which is unmatched, against every enemy of His people because He cares. Listen to the sweet words of Romans chapter 8, verses 35 through 39. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall trouble or hardship or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? It is written, for your sake we face death all day long. We are considered as sheep to be slaughtered. Knowing all these things, we are more than conquerors through Him who loved us. For I am convinced that neither death nor life, neither angels nor demons, neither the present nor the future, nor any power, neither height nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. God does all that. He gives His Son because He cares for His sheep. He cares for His people. The first readers of Zechariah are people who know firsthand what wickedness and what sin produce. They have lived in captivity. They have returned to the land to see the city of Jerusalem as a heap of rubble and ruins with a broken down wall and a destroyed and burned temple. And yet God says this in verse 6. I will strengthen the house of Judah and save the house of Joseph. I will restore them, because I have compassion on them. They will be as though I had not rejected them, for I am the Lord. I don't even know how that's possible. How does God erase great suffering and make it as though it had never happened? When I think about what these returned exiles had endured and what they are enduring as Zechariah writes this word of the Lord to them, I think it must have seemed hopeless at times. The sin and corruption of this world produces acts of evil which leave scars upon the hearts, upon the minds, and sometimes upon the bodies of God's people. I don't know if you've ever cut yourself, but scars don't go away. You've got them for life. And yet God says here that He will make it as though He had not rejected His people. In other words, He will make it as though it had never happened. He's going to undo the effects of their wickedness. He's going to undo the effects of their rebellion. Why? Because He cares for them. Because it says here that He has compassion on them in verse 6. Sometimes when the dishes are done around our house, something goes through the water that's not supposed to. You ever have that happen? Drop a cell phone in the lake, put something electronic in water. Not too long ago, our meat thermometer, which is a digital meat thermometer, made it through the dishwater. And when it was sitting in the drying rack, I noticed that there was a giant water bubble sitting behind the screen. For those of you who are not electricians, that's not good. That's bad. And it wasn't working properly. So with nothing to lose, I did what I have done in the past, and I filled up a little Ziploc bag full of rice, and I dropped the meat thermometer in the bag, and over the course of time, the rice that was in the bag drew all the water out of the meat thermometer, and when it was completely dry, lo and behold, I took it out and I turned it on, and it worked just like it had before. It's like it never happened. It's like it didn't even go through the dishwater. That's what God does for us through our faith in Jesus Christ, through our faith in His death and resurrection. He makes it as though we had never sinned, as though we had never rejected Him. Through repentance and faith in Christ, we become objects of God's love and His care in a way that unbelievers are not the objects of His love and care. Yes, it's true that God makes the offer of His love to everyone, but only those who repent of their sin and accept Christ are objects of His eternal, life-giving love. No one else. Only those who can say, "The Lord is my shepherd," can come under His care in the manner that's spoken of in this text this morning. It's a glorious thought. It's a glorious thought to consider that the care of Almighty God is upon His people. But there's more to consider here regarding the Lord as our shepherd. The Lord does more. He does more than just care for His people. God could eternally sustain our lives with health and abundance while remaining separated from us. But as our shepherd, He does more than that. The hope that we have in Christ is about far more than merely existing for eternity. Verses 7 and 12 give us another pillar upon which we should place our hope in the Lord. It's this: with the Lord as our shepherd, we will be joyfully gathered to Him. To have God as our shepherd is to have the promise of being permanently and happily brought into His presence. Verse 7 tells us about the joy. I read it earlier. Joy is mentioned in verse 7 three times. The joy of the people, the joy of their children. It makes it pretty clear when something is emphasized or repeated three times in a single verse, that's the emphasis. Gladness is what is being celebrated here. And then that gladness is explained in verses 8 through 11. Why are they happy? Why are they joyful? Verse 8, I will signal for them and gather them in. Surely I will redeem them. They will be as numerous as before. Though I scatter them among the peoples, yet in distant lands they will remember me. They and their children will survive and they will return. I will bring them back from Egypt and gather them from Assyria. I will bring them to Gilead and Lebanon, and there will not be room enough for them. They will pass through the sea of trouble. The surging sea will be subdued, and all the depths of the Nile will dry up. Assyria's pride will be brought down, and Egypt's scepter will pass away. God speaks about two actions in these verses. He talks about scattering the people of Israel, and then he talks about gathering them. When he scatters them, it's sort of like the picture of Adam and Eve. You remember in Adam and Eve when they were in the garden and they had everything that God had provided for them. They were told they could eat of any tree and they chose to eat the only one that they were not allowed to eat from. What happens to them? They get kicked out of the garden, right? They're sent away. We see this time and time again in Scripture that the overall story of the Bible is illustrated in these individual situations. These smaller stories are illustrating the bigger picture in Scripture. And so it is when the people of Israel fall into idolatry, when they fall into sin, what does God do? He kicks them out of Jerusalem. And He sends them away into far nations. He scatters them. He drives them away from His presence. But is Adam and Eve getting kicked out of the garden how the story ends? Is that where it ends? And just like Adam and Eve getting kicked out of the garden, that's not where their story ends. So too, the people of Israel, when they're kicked out of the promised land, that's not where their story ends. That's not the final word on God's dealings with this nation. Look again at verse 8, the beginning of verse 8. I love this. It says, I will signal for them and gather them in. That's the picture of a shepherd calling his sheep. That's what's intended there. Did you know that sheep listen to the voice of a particular shepherd? Of their shepherd. I learned this a couple of years ago when I was listening to a sermon at the preaching lectures at Heritage Seminary. There's a man there who was talking about this image of God as shepherd. And he talked about how he took time and he went to the Middle East and he lived with shepherds for a while. And he noticed that as he was living with them, he noticed that one shepherd's sheep would not come if another shepherd called them. They only listened to the voice of their shepherd. I always thought sheep were dumb. They're not as dumb as we think. That's what Jesus says in John 10:27. Listen, my sheep listen to my voice. I know them and they follow me. God gives the signal, we're told here, and He gathers the people to Himself. We should also take note of the volume of people that is mentioned here in verse 10. He says that people are going to come from Assyria and Egypt, which represents nations where the people of God have been oppressed. And then he says this in verse 10, I will bring them to Gilead and Lebanon. Why not mention Jerusalem? Jerusalem's the capital. That's where everything's supposed to happen, right? The temple's supposed to be rebuilt, and that's a symbol of God reestablishing the nation. Why Gilead and Lebanon? That's just weird. If you know the geography of Israel through the history of the kings, then you know that Lebanon is sort of up to the northwest of Jerusalem and Gilead. Northwest, and then Gilead is to the east of Jerusalem. And if you know the history and the geography a little bit, you'll know that when Gilead and Lebanon were under the control of the Israelite kingdom, that was the biggest it's ever been under Solomon. It doesn't get bigger than that. This is as big as the nation had ever been in the history of it. And what does God say here? There's not room. Not enough room for the people. And that's not enough room in a good sense. I mean, just imagine for a moment that we had 1,000 people who wanted to come and attend First Baptist Church. We don't have room for 1,000 people. I think we could maybe do 500 to 700. This is kind of an aside note. This sanctuary was originally built for 800, but people were smaller back then. And they had less concern about personal space. So I think we could probably do 500 or 600 in the sanctuary. But there's no way we'd fit 1,000. Now, show of hands this morning. How many people, if 1,000 people were coming to church here every week, standing outside the doors, and there wasn't enough room for people to sit in here, how many of you think that would be a bad thing? One person. Oh, man, that's not helpful, Jim. Don't raise your hand when you're not supposed to. No, we'd all think that's a great thing, right? What a wonderful problem to have. I'm sure we would try and find some way to accommodate it, 2 services, 3 services, whatever it would be. But we would all be thrilled. We would all be joyful at that problem, right? That's the picture that's being given here. Look, there's so many people gathered that even when the land is as big as it ever was, we don't have enough room to fit them because there's so many. Now, how many of you know that space is never a problem for God? It's a problem that He easily solves. This is a picture of blessing beyond measure. I fully expect when the last trumpet sounds and all the people of God are gathered to Him, I fully expect there to be millions upon millions of people. I fully expect that there would even be billions of people in eternity. When the Apostle John has his vision of last things and he sees the multitude of people standing before the throne and giving their worship to God the Father and God the Son, he doesn't have the capacity to count them. Notice it says here that in verse 11, they will pass through the sea of trouble, the surging sea. There's trouble on the horizon before the last trumpet is sounded, before God gathers His people. That's a picture of the people of Israel crossing the Red Sea, right? The sea of trouble. Here, Pharaoh's army's behind them. The sea is in front of them, and God just moves the water out of the way, and they all walk through on dry ground, and they head off. Well, they're supposed to head off to the promised land, but they mess it up along the way. You know the story. Sure, there may be trouble, there may be hardship for the people of God on the way, but God sounds the signal. He calls the sheep to Himself, and He will not lose one of His sheep. And then look at the result in verse 12 when the people are gathered to their shepherd, to the Lord. He says, I will strengthen them in the Lord, and in His name they will walk, declares the Lord. Walking before the Lord, walking with the Lord, here walking in the name of the Lord is a way that the Bible describes people living in accordance with the ways of God. So when the people, when the sheep, when God the shepherd calls His people, the sheep, to Himself, they will have fellowship with God and find their great delight. We started this whole thing with joy, right? They find their great delight in obeying Him. And that, brothers and sisters, is what eternity with Christ is all about. When the Lord, who is our shepherd, gathers His people in eternity, our hearts will be so saturated with the Holy Spirit that our only desire will be to obey every word of God with our every thought, with our every word, and with our every action. That's eternity. Never again will there be an inkling of our will contrary to the glory of God. Instead, we will find our every joy in bearing His image to the fullest potential of our finite capacity forever. That's what it means to be gathered by God as a shepherd signals for His sheep, as a shepherd gathers His sheep. Can you say those sweet words? The Lord is my shepherd. The Lord is my shepherd. If you can't, then you're only left with false hope. I don't care what you believe. It's false hope. If you can, then you can know that you're under His eternal care. If you can say, the Lord is my shepherd, then you can know that one day He will gather you to Himself and you will be able to say those glorious words with King David. Surely, goodness and love will follow me all the days of my life, and I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. Let's pray. Lord, I confess that in our culture that is somewhat removed from the image of shepherd, we may miss the fullness, the full richness of what You try and convey to us when You reveal yourself to us as a shepherd. God, I pray in some small way that we will have grasped the glory of this text this morning in our hearts and minds. And I pray that for the believer it would be our great delight to utter those words that you are our shepherd. And for the unbeliever, God, I pray for your mercy. I pray that you would work in their hearts by the power of your Spirit, that you would draw them to yourself. They can, Lord, they have the opportunity to call you their shepherd. Lord, do that work in their heart, I pray, so that they would be able to share in the joy of your people. Thank you so much for who you are. We praise your name for the glory of Christ. Amen.